if you will just oblige me, I would like, for those who at least are listening to us today on radio, I'd like for us to just go back and fill in some of the details, if you please, of what we've been talking about in our last couple of lessons, especially in our last one. And I'm also going to share some fascinating history today that will bring us up to date on where we stand as a Protestant nation. Now, before we get into the study, which is extremely important today, I want you to pray with me. Father, today as we just lift our hearts, I ask that you will bless every listener today, whether here, whether in their car, whether at home. Father, I just pray that you'll open our hearts. Help us to understand that this study is not to be pointed at any one particular individual, but rather it's to inform us as a collective body. It's to help us as a church and as your people to come together that we might be the men, the women, the children that you would have us to be for the hour in which we live. Please bless in the sharing of this message today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beloved, let me just say this before I even begin this first paragraph, if you please. What I'm trying to share today is not intended to, as I said just a moment ago in the prayer, I'm not intending that this presentation be directed at any one person or any one particular faith or organization or Christian group of people. I'm not intending that at all. But in order to really deal with some history that is there that we need to take a look at, I will be mentioning certain things by name today. And I don't know of any other way to do it. If we're really going to be honest and take a look at history as it's unveiled for us, we have to take a look at some of these things in order to appreciate where we are and also to give us an opportunity to move from where we are to where God would have us to be. So again, please understand the spirit in which I'm endeavoring to share this very touchy and yet very extremely important message for us today. So with that having been said, I just pray that you'll pray for me as I share this message today, because it's a burden on my heart, and yet it's a joy and a thrill in my soul to be able to share it. So please, bear with me, and yet at the same time, be open and listen and prayerfully consider what we say today. Are you ready? There was a time. There was a time in this very nation, which we all love so much that we call America today. There was a time in this mighty nation when sin was once looked upon as evil and unacceptable. There was even a time when preachers preached of a heaven to win and a hell to shun. There was a time when wicked men feared a coming judgment and righteous men were not content with their own righteousness. But today, beloved, our hearts are no longer burning with a desire for truth or for purity or for holiness or for even the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but rather our hearts today, unfortunately, are turning toward the things of this world. What we want today, may I dare to suggest, what we want today, basically, or I might even dare say collectively, it appears. What is it that we want today? It's a theology that will provide assurance of salvation while protecting us from the effects of cherished sin. We want a God who will accept us just as we are, one who will make no demands of us, one who will never require anything from us, one who will always protect us and be there for us no matter what. We want a God who won't get on our case or come down on us or even preach to us or make us feel guilty about the things we want to do, we like to do, and that we do. We want a God who isn't hung up on a bunch of do's and don'ts or a list of old outdated commandments. We want a God who understands our human desires and weaknesses and passions, one who's lighthearted and even free-spirited, one who enjoys being with us 24/7, even at our rock concerts, even our Christian, quote-unquote, rock concerts, and our theaters, and our nightclubs, and our dance halls, and our gambling dens, and our casinos, our entertainment centers, or whatever we choose to do, or wherever we choose to go. We just want Jesus to abide as we glide. That's our introduction. Are we still listening? Are we still together today? Again, I'm not trying to offend, beloved, but I want us to take a look honestly at where we stand as a nation and where we stand even as Christians, quote, in quote. Now, I heard something recently that helped at least me to understand a little better how far into apostasy even some of our national leaders are going today. Now, before I share that with you, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me today to Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. I'd like for you to notice carefully what Jesus says here, beginning with verse 37 of Matthew 10. Now, I'm going to read the next verse, verse 38 there, from the Amplified Bible, but follow along in your Bible if you would. Matthew, again, chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. The Bible says, "And he," this is Jesus speaking, "he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now notice verse 38. "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me or cleave steadfastly to me, conforming wholly to my example in living, and if need be in dying also, is not worthy of me." End quote. According to the Bible, beloved, if we put our in-laws or our parents or our husband or wife or even our children before God, then we are no longer worthy of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. In other words, God must be number one in our lives or he is no longer the God of our lives. In other words, if we lose our love for God and replace that love for a parent. In other words, if we have more love for our parents than we do for God and His Word, then we've actually replaced God with our parents. Does that make sense? And if we love our son or our daughter more than we love God and His Word, then we've simply put them in the place of God. Let me share with you now what I heard, and perhaps some of you heard it as well. But I listened to a man whom we all know as he put his daughter before God in the Holy Scriptures. This national leader chose to stand against God, is what I'm suggesting, and also the Bible on the issue of marriage because his daughter is gay. In other words, even though the Bible is clear that marriage is a union between one man and one woman, this public leader publicly chose to stand with his daughter rather than with God. And you know the fact, beloved, that thousands of so-called Christian Americans would even dare to challenge what I just said because they somehow believe that we can have it both ways is an indication, at least to me, of how far we've fallen into the pit of biblical apathy or spiritual indifference and apostasy. We want, beloved, to argue our way out of what the Bible says is truth. We want it our way, not God's way. And thus, I simply conclude, beloved, it seems to me to be a simple fact today that God in His Word is no longer the final authority in the minds or the lives of the general majority of this great nation. And perhaps that's why CBS News reported recently that America is soon to lose her standing even as a Protestant or Protestant nation. According to T.W. Smith of the National Opinion Research Center, Protestants are very close to falling below 50%, which would be the first time in American history that the majority of Americans are not Protestants, end quote. When Baptists, Presbyterians, and Methodists have to start worshiping together in order to keep their churches open, beloved, it tells me that they have lost the uniqueness of their messages. In other words, when our mainline Protestant churches willingly lay their special teachings aside or the doctrines that have made them what they are in order that they might unite together on common ground, then it tells me where we are spiritually as a nation. May I also suggest it tells me that our Baptist friends will eventually have to compromise with others concerning baptism by immersion and other biblical truths that they presently proclaim. And our Methodist friends will also likewise have to lower their Christian standards another notch and no longer worry so much about worldly display such as needless adornment, entertainment, and worldliness in general. And our Presbyterian friends, may I continue? Our Presbyterian friends and our Congregationalists, on the other hand, will have to compromise on their practical Christianity which they've given to this nation. They also will have to begin to compromise and accept more of the contemporary gospel style and learn to do things in a whole new way if they are to stay alive. And our Lutheran friends, let's not leave them out. Our Lutheran friends will have to step down from their biblical position of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone in order to accommodate those who would choose to disagree with them, especially that organization from which they broke away. Now, in light of these current events, beloved, I'd like to go back to where it all began, where this step into apostasy began, if you please. Let's go back to the 1800s today. Just prior to entering into his final phase of priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, in 1844, God fulfilled His promise and sent some special signs to awaken the churches of this mighty Protestant nation. In other words, as we showed in our last study, there were not only three events that were to take place in their order. You remember them? The little horn, the judgment, and the setting up of God's kingdom. But there were also special biblical signs that Jesus had given as a warning to His church, so that His people would know for certain that His second coming was near. Now, you can read about these signs, and we all have, I'm sure. They're found in Matthew 24, verse 29, and also Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. But in short, the Bible simply says, after the tribulation, or the persecution of that little horn power, which we know today covered the Dark Ages period, the Bible says that after that little horn power, after that persecution or the tribulation, there was to be a great earthquake. And this was to be followed by a darkening of the sun. And then, do you remember what happened next? That's correct. The moon was to take on the appearance of blood. That's right. After which, Jesus said the stars of heaven would fall toward the earth as a fig tree, casting her untimely figs when shaken of a mighty wind. Now today we don't have time to go into all the details of these incredible phenomena, but many of you, if perhaps not most of you, have read before in your history. But just in passing, there was the Lisbon earthquake, number one, struck November the 1st in the year 1755, following the tribulation or the persecution of the little horn power. Right at the end of the great amount of persecution, it was tapering off, it had come almost to a complete stop or an end within the great church of Rome. Right at the end of that, God began to awaken His people. November 1, 1755. And beloved, this was no ordinary quake. It covered a tract, we're told, of at least 4 millions of square miles. And it destroyed thousands of lives. This was followed by another sign, which took place on May 19. 1780. Notice the progression of these events, and they are in exactly the very order that God gave them to His disciples back there just before He ascended to heaven as warnings of what would take place toward the end of the world. So again, the second sign, May 19, 1780. Historians record a remarkable darkness that extended over the eastern seaboard. From the far south to the remote settlements in the north, we're told. In fact, it covered all the New England states from Portland, Maine, and as far west as Connecticut and Albany. The record tells us that it began about 10 o'clock in the morning. And it continued all that day, even into the evening, and until about 1 o'clock that night. And as the moon appeared, history bears out, as that moon appeared, having been full just the previous night, it took on a fearful glow. For it had had the appearance of blood, just as the Scriptures had prophesied. And then the next event, on November 13, 1833, history again tells us of another major phenomenon that got the attention not just of the New England states, not just of the eastern seaboard, but the entire world. In fact, reading from the Geography of the Heavens, page 163, I quote from Elijah H. Barrett. He says, and I quote, "The entire extent of this astonishing exhibition has not been precisely ascertained, but it covered no inconsiderable portion of the earth's surface. The whole heaven seemed in motion and suggested to some the awful grandeur of the image portrayed or employed, excuse me, in the Apocalypse upon the opening of the sixth seal when the stars of heaven fell into the earth even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind," end quote. Now, by the time October 22, 1844 finally arrived, our nation had witnessed the greatest religious awakening and spiritual revival it had ever seen. From the falling of the stars in 1833 until Jesus entered the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary in 1844, there had never been such a searching of Scripture. During this time, many came to the conclusion that Daniel's great time prophecy concerning the cleansing of the sanctuary simply meant that Jesus was going to return to this earth on October 22, 1844, and cleanse the earth with fire. In other words, they believed that Jesus' second coming was going to take place on that date, and that this old earth and all those who failed to repent were going to experience the final judgment of God by fire. In fact, this seemed to be the only conclusion they could come to, because the earthly sanctuary had been destroyed for centuries. And they couldn't imagine anything in heaven that needed cleansed. Therefore, their final conclusion was that the sanctuary had to be this old earth, or the old courtyard, if you please, which was full of sin and sickness and sorrow and death. And all of the churches knew that this earth needed cleansed. And so the great Second Advent revival continued to grow from 1833 to 1844, and the confessions increased. In fact, churches were filled to overflowing, and even Congress was more concerned about the possible second coming of Jesus than their own political agendas. During this time, many Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Millerites, and others passionately proclaimed the imminent or the soon return of Jesus and the cleansing of the earth with fire. However, follow me now. Once October 22, 1844 passed into history, so did their passion and their teaching of the cleansing of the sanctuary and the second coming of Jesus. Nevertheless, the evidences were too many and too great for some of those dedicated Bible students to simply walk away from as though nothing had happened. In other words, there were a few, there were some, God had his little remnant, if you please. There were those who knew in their hearts that Jesus had poured out his Spirit upon the churches of this nation and had awakened the world. And they also were convinced, beloved, that the prophecies of God's Word were true. These events had taken place for a reason, and they knew that. They were determined to find the biblical answers. Why had Jesus not returned? If there was a problem, it could not be in the time prophecies themselves, for they were solid. They were rock solid. Therefore, it had to be with their application or with the people's interpretation of them. And so, coming together again, as students of God's Word, only this time as a small remnant of Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Millerites and Congregationalists, they joined in prayer and Christian fellowship as they searched the Scriptures like the noble Bereans, seeking to discover their error and to find the truth. As they compared Scripture with Scripture, God opened their understanding and they found their great high priest. Oh, beloved, you remember the story of how Jesus, at 12 years of age, had gone with his mother and father down to the temple for this very special occasion? And when Joseph and Mary, in the excitement of it all, left Jerusalem and went back to their home, they left Jesus
in Jerusalem.
Do you remember the story? I'm sure you do. Even our children remember the story. And it wasn't until a few days later that they were able to come back to Jerusalem, searching desperately for the child they had left, looking for Jesus. Where is our Jesus? And you remember where they found him? They found him in the temple, speaking to the elders. You remember the story? I can't help but think of a similar parallel, beloved, that took place after 1844. The great churches of this world, of this nation, the Protestant churches in particular, had lost track of Jesus. Can you imagine that? We had left him somewhere back there at Calvary, if you please. Everything pointed to Calvary. Somehow we had left Jesus at Calvary. Some even left him on the cross. Beloved, listen. Jesus didn't stay at Calvary. Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning and went to heaven. And since he went to heaven, he has begun a new work. He has taken, we've talked about this already, he took the blood of the sacrifice. In other words, his own blood, for he was our sacrifice. But now he serves as our great high priest. He entered the heavenly courts. We've talked about this already. And he went into his temple, if you please, in heaven. And the Protestants, we as Protestants, forgot where Jesus was. And how glad I am that God has his people, those faithful men and women and boys and girls who are willing to study, to show themselves approved unto God as workmen that need not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. And thank God for men and women who did that after 1844, after that bitter disappointment. Thinking that Jesus was about to come and then to have their hopes dashed, as it were. Knowing that he hadn't come, why hadn't he come? And they went back to search for him. Where is our Jesus? And they found him. What a thrill it was. It couldn't have been a greater thrill, beloved, than it was for Mary and Joseph when they found their son Jesus in the temple. And so it was a thrill again as this group of early Advent believers discovered their Jesus in the temple again. He was in the heavenly sanctuary, ministering in their behalf in the most holy place. He was not to come to this earth, they discovered. In fact, he couldn't come to this earth in 1844. Why, you ask? Because, beloved, the judgment of his people had to precede the setting up of his kingdom. And that was made crystal clear from the book of Daniel, and we talked about that in our last study. Three times in the book of Daniel, Daniel outlines it in sequence of how those events had to happen. The little horn had to come, then the judgment comes, then the kingdom comes. It was solid, it was crystal clear in their thinking from the Word of God. Once they understood that Jesus had entered his final phase of ministry in 1844 to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary of all of its accumulated sins that had been going beforehand to judgment, just like Paul had told Timothy, you remember there in 1 Timothy 5:24, then all of the other pieces just fit together. It just came together like hand in glove, we say. It was then that they also knew why God had called them out of their former churches. It was to proclaim a special judgment hour message, not only to their former friends and their families, but to the entire world as well. And thus it became their new passion, their passion to tell the world about the judgment and how it was tied in with the cleansing of the sanctuary of heaven. And from that prophetic beginning, beloved, a remnant was born. A group of Bible students that had come together from the mainline Protestant faiths of this nation. This biblically based movement was largely made up of fundamental Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, Millerites and Congregationalists. However, because they had all been believers in the Advent or the second coming of Jesus, they took on the name of Adventists. And now, as Paul Harvey would say, you know the rest of the story. But they were more, beloved, than just Adventists, because they had brought their fundamental Protestant heritage with them, as well as a burning desire to put their beliefs and lives in total harmony with God's Word. As a result of God's special blessing upon this movement, they were able to restore a number of biblical truths, such as the principles of tithing, which has enabled them today to circle the world in propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news that He stands as our high priest today interceding in behalf of man. So tithing was one of the principles that they have reestablished from God's Word. Biblical health reform was another. God wants us to be in health. And they've discovered some secrets to biblical living that deal with natural law, pure air, pure sunlight, abstemiousness, rest, exercise, trust in divine power, proper diet, the use of water, etc., etc. They also discovered foot washing was an institution that Jesus established with His disciples. And so they reinstituted it, if you please, within their movement. And thus they learned what it was to humble themselves before one another and wash one another's feet. They also restored the biblical seven-day Sabbath and the biblical teaching of the sanctuary with its special application to the judgment that began on that historic date of October 22, 1844. And today this special Advent movement is still teaching the basic biblical doctrines of its Protestant heritage and can be found in virtually every country of the world as it continues to proclaim the everlasting gospel and the great judgment hour message of Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Now not only, beloved, did this movement take on a unique name, known today as Seventh-day Adventists, but it discovered that its very existence was based upon the prophetic books of Daniel and the Revelation. It was because of their strong, united biblical roots in the Word of God that they accepted the seventh day, or Saturday, that we refer to today, as the true biblical Sabbath, a day that Jesus Himself not only sanctified and blessed at the end of creation week, but the very same day that He commanded all of us to remember when He wrote His Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai with His very own finger. Knowing that the earthly sanctuary was made after the pattern of the heavenly, according to the Bible, the Adventist accepted the fact that the original law of God then had to rest under the heavenly mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, there in the heavenly sanctuary, just as the copy did in the earthly sanctuary here in the days of Moses. In other words, God's eternal law was beyond human reach. Man could never tamper with it there. He could never change it or alter it, for it would always stand just as it was originally written by God Himself. And in the great judgment day, beloved, which we are in today, it is that law, or God's law, not man's law or man's interpretation of God's law, that will stand as the test or the standard by which every one of us will be judged. Today, I consider it an honor and a great privilege to be an active member of the Seventh-day Adventist worldwide movement. And beyond that, I consider it a very high calling to be among the only people on earth that is preaching the judgment hour message of Revelation 14, which is a threefold message, by the way, which is not only a warning to the world, but also a message of hope. It's a warning. The judgment hour message is a warning to every person that unless they repent and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin, they will one day stand before Him as He opens the record books of their lives. And if their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, then according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it tells the story of how they'll be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, or the final death, from which there is no resurrection. I realize that's not a very pleasant story to talk about today, and it certainly wouldn't be a politically correct story to talk about today, because we all want to say things positive. We all want to be liked. We all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. But beloved, the Word of God sometimes cuts. It divides. It separates. And the story is there. But this last day judgment hour is also a message of hope. For the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, here's the hope, beloved. It's for you, it's for me. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. If any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is advocating for us. He is the one who stands as our chief attorney, if you please, in our defense. I like that. And then notice Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. No, not anymore. Not since Calvary. Those were the figures of the true. But there's a true sanctuary in heaven. It's into heaven itself now that Jesus has gone to appear in the presence of God for us, for you and for me. He is our great advocate, if you please, standing before the Father in that sanctuary of the most holy compartment today. And then Hebrews 7:25 adds, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Beloved, Jesus wants to intercede for you today. He wants to take your prayers of confession. He wants to give those to the Father. He wants to apply His blood, His own blood, Jesus' blood, to cover your sins. He wants to intercede for you, but the thing is, you have to ask Him before He can give to you. That's why He said, ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it will be opened unto you. Jesus said, if any man will come unto me, he will not cast you away. Jesus is simply saying to you today, come, pray to me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Jesus promised that, beloved. So today what I'm simply saying is that he is interceding for us. He wants to intercede for us, and the only way he can is for us to give him something to intercede about. We have to pray to him. We have to ask forgiveness so that he can forgive us. Does that make sense what I'm saying, beloved? I pray that it does. The judgment hour message, in short, is not only for the world. It's also relevant to the fallen churches of this great nation. For by and large, beloved, and I say it with a heart that is not condemning, but it's a compassionate heart that I say this today. By and large, the great majority of the Christian churches around us have continued to decline since 1844. And today they seem to be in deep apostasy. And it's becoming more and more evident that there's a need for another great major spiritual revival. That's the greatest need of the churches today. And by the way, let me just say in passing that the revival that some people would have us believe is taking place in the mega churches around us, this is not the kind of revival I'm talking about today. I'm talking about a revival of primitive godliness, like the disciples experienced in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But before such an event can ever happen, a preparation, may I suggest, will have to take place just like the disciples experienced prior to their special anointing there at Pentecost. And that's what we want to talk about in our next study together. We want to discover what will it take before God will anoint His people once again with His Holy Spirit or with His latter rain power. You won't want to miss that final presentation, beloved, in this series, because everything that we've said so far leads up to this one glorious biblical climax, that final latter rain power that God wants to pour out upon His people. He wants to infill them with His Spirit. And we want to understand that. So in our next study, we'll take a look at what God is waiting for and what He's wanting to do for us right now through the power of His Holy Spirit or His Holy Ghost. We'll also see how it all ties together in relation to our great high priest and His work in the heavenly sanctuary in our behalf. Until then, let's think about the things we've talked about today and let's get serious about our religion. Let's be willing, beloved, to put God's Word first. What do you say? Let's pray. Father, I just ask that You will put these truths that we've heard today deep into our hearts. You'll help us to sort through this history that some of us have heard parts of before. Father, I pray that you'll make it plain in our mind that we might understand that today we are living in the hour of your final judgment. We're living in the time when the world is being judged. I pray that you will help us that we might do what you are asking us to do, and that is to come to you and repent of our sins, that we might confess our wrongs, that we might make amends, that we might allow you to intercede in our behalf, that we might allow you to be our high priest. Father, I just pray that you'll be everything to us through Jesus Christ. And I pray that we might accept Jesus as our Savior today, that He might truly be our Savior, that He might be the Lord of our life, that He might be our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us. I pray that we'll make that decision today to let Him do it, to let Him come into our life and change us. So, Father, bless every heart that's listened today. Help us to hold on to these wonderful biblical insights that they might help to change our lives and prepare us for what you want in your people so that you can come and claim us as your own. These things I pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.